Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 18 as we continue on our study through the book of John here. We looked last week through chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer. And it's been recorded many times in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." Now that was how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. But really getting into the heart of the Lord and getting into him speaking before his Heavenly Father, we see that through chapter 17 and the wonderful insights that we saw through there of how Jesus showed us some foundations, some key foundations of his success. He says, "I've glorified you, finished the work, I've manifested your name. I pray for them. I come to you. I've given them your word. I'm not of the world." He says, "I'm in you." He says, "I've known you." He said, "I've declared your name." And those are some things we looked at last week. But now as we continue on in this chapter or in this book, we're going to be moving into now the place that Jesus often went to pray. As he was walking from the upper room down through Jerusalem by the temple court and into coming up to the Mount of Olives, he was praying this prayer. And he's making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane there on the Mount of Olives. And today, we're going to be looking at the place that Jesus went to. We're going to be looking at the people that came against him. We're going to look at the power that Jesus possessed. We're going to see the pride of Peter. We're going to also see the proclamation of the gospel and then the problem that Peter encountered. We're going to look at the first 18 verses, and let's read through those together today and get an overall look at what we're going to be studying today. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way.' That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?' Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself." It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, and referring to the last kind of discourse we've been looking at from chapter 13 all the way up to the end of chapter 17, the upper room discourse where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, where he encouraged his disciples, said, "Do not be troubled." And then as they led out and as Jesus prayed, not only for himself, not only for his disciples, but for all believers that would come to know him. And when he spoke in these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Now, as you leave eastward from Jerusalem, you come down into a little valley, the Kidron Valley, and you cross over a little brook. And you keep going through that, and you'll come up to the Mount of Olives. Not a very great distance from the Mount of Olives to the city of Jerusalem there. And it was the same brook that King David crossed over as he was betrayed by his son Absalom. And remember, his close confidant, his close friend, Ahithophel, also betrayed him and rejected him. David, having leaving Jerusalem, people turning their backs on him, crossed over that same brook. And 2 Samuel 15, verse 23 says that. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Jesus now crossing over that same brook. The son of David, probably remembering how the king of David, in the very same way, crossing over that brook, rejected by the people of Jerusalem, rejected by those that were very close to him, and how Jesus was going to be entering in to that time where that one that was close to him would reject him and betray him. Now it's interesting that as Jesus was crossing over that brook, remember it's Feast of Passover right now happening in Jerusalem. Now, for people in that day, when they want to make a count of how many people were coming into the city, you remember there on feast days, everybody would come into the city from all different regions and different areas. It was a busy time in the city. Things were happening. It got very crowded there. And for them to understand and find out, to make a record of how many people were actually there, what they would do is they would count the lambs that were sacrificed during Passover. And Josephus records that in his day, there were sometimes counted up to 256,000 lambs counted, sacrificed during that day. That's a lot of lambs. That's a lot of people that were there in the city. Even more people than that. Millions of people. But 256,000 lambs sacrificed and the blood drained out. No doubt the blood would have found its way down into that brook Kidron. And most likely when Jesus was crossing over that creek, it would have been filled with red blood. And how significant that was as how Jesus walks over, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, seeing the blood of the lambs there flowing down that brook. What a reminder to him of what he was going to accomplish the next day, in just a few hours. How he would come and be the final sacrifice for us, for our sins, and remove our sins, taking away the sin of the world. And that accomplished by the blood that he would shed for us. It says that when they crossed over the brook Kidron, there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now there upon the Mount of Olives, many wealthy people had gardens there. You couldn't really have gardens there in the city of Jerusalem. I don't know if it was due to different fertilizer or whatever they couldn't use, but they weren't able to really grow a lot of gardens there within the city. And so rich people would go and have their gardens planted out on the Mount of Olives. It wasn't too far away. And these gardens were gated, private gardens. And obviously Jesus had access to one of these gardens. Maybe somebody that he had come across said, "Jesus, here, I want you to have access to my garden. You can go to it any time." And we know that oftentimes Jesus went there with his disciples to that Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this Garden of Gethsemane meant oil press. It wasn't a garden filled with lots of beautiful flowers that wives would like to stroll through with their husbands, and their husbands are sitting there going, "Yeah, this is nice and all, but you know, can we just get home now? This is enough, you know." And the wives are, "Oh, smell that fragrance. I don't smell nothing, you know." And it wasn't that kind of garden where it's nice and flowery. It was an olive tree garden. There were olive groves that were growing there on the Mount of Olives. And it's incredible, as I was there, some of these olive trees that we saw, and as we went to the traditional site of the Garden of Gethsemane, some of these trees were the very same trees that would have been there 2,000 years ago. Old, old trees growing, and as they begin to kind of die, new trees grow up just right around it and encompass it. And it's amazing to see these trees grow. But the Garden of Gethsemane meant oil press. And there are many olive groves there, and they would press the olives there to extract the oil from them. And it's interesting that here was the place that Jesus went to when he was truly pressed in his spirit. You see the connection there? He was pressed in his spirit for you and for me. And he faced the agony that was awaiting him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is a special place. And it does us good to contrast that with the first garden mentioned in the Bible, the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was the place where Adam rebelled from God's will. The Garden of Gethsemane was the place where Jesus submitted to the Father's will. Eden was the place where Adam hid from God. But Gethsemane was a place where Jesus became transparent before God, opened up his heart to him. Eden was the place where through the first Adam's action, man was born into sin. But Gethsemane was a place where through the last Adam's action, man was freed from the penalty of sin. What a beautiful contrast that we see take place there. The Garden of Gethsemane, a special place. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas knew exactly. Knew that they had gone from the upper room and thought, you know what? I'm sure he's going to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a place where Jesus often went to when he was troubled in his spirit. Remember Jesus said a few chapters earlier, my soul is troubled. He knew what he was going to be facing. It wasn't an easy task for him. But he went to that place where he could find that solitude, that peace, that place where he could just get alone with the Father. Do you make use of the place that we have to go in our time of trouble? When you're faced with difficulties, where will people find you? Will they find you moping about in bed? Oh, this is awful. This is terrible. I don't want to wake up. I'm just going to stay here. I don't want to face that trouble that I'm going through. Will they find you trying to take comfort in the world? Or will they find you in that place of prayer, searching the Word, being before the Father? That's the place that I want to be found when I'm going through difficulties, when I'm pressed in my spirit, when I'm going through troubles. Man, I want to go before the Father. And that's what Jesus did, and Judas knew exactly where to find him. He knew the place that Jesus was going to be. Let's look at the people that came against Christ. Verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, in the New King James here, it says it was a detachment of troops. The King James says it was a band of men. Now, the Greek word for band is spira. And that refers to 600 men. It was one-tenth of a legion. 6,000 people, 600. One-tenth of a legion. 600 soldiers came out. And the officers from the chief priests. Those were probably the temple guards. And they were able to make arrests over minor disputes and things like that. So 600 soldiers, as well as the other people that were there with them. Pharisees. And they came ready for battle. They came with weapons. It says they had clubs in Matthew. They came with these lanterns and torches. No doubt they were thinking that Jesus was going to go and flee and hide himself, probably in some of those olive groves. They thought, well, we're going to bring some lights with us because we're going to hunt him down. We're going to find him. He's not going to hide from us. He's not going to escape us. We're going to find him. They were ready for whatever they might encounter. Now, verse 5 says, verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? The people that came with Judas, it's interesting how they were ready for a hunt. They were ready for opposition, as I said. Yet Jesus comes right up to them and asks, who are you looking for? They weren't expecting that. Hold on a second. We want to have a little chase here, a little action. You know, this is too easy. What do you mean? You're coming to us. Who are you looking for? And you see, John is careful to emphasize Jesus' deity. And he says here in verse 4 that Jesus, knowing all things, this speaks of his omniscience. It was an attribute of God. It showed Jesus' deity. And that's why John is writing this. Time and time again, I want to remind you. It says at the end of the book that John wrote these things, that he might show that he is the Son of God and that through him we might have life in his name. But we see that Jesus is knowing all things. He's in control here. He's not on the run. He's not trying to elude anybody. He's in control. He's not being taken by surprise. He knew what was coming, didn't he? You know, when we feel as though people are rising up against us, maybe you feel like you're being hunted. Maybe you got somebody that's just on your back. You think, oh, brother, this guy, wish you'd leave me alone. Know that Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control of the very thing that you're going through. Maybe with that person that is creating a bit of opposition for you. Maybe that person that's on your back, hunting you down. Jesus is in control. And if you're walking with Him and living in His will, there's nothing that will overtake you. He is in control. He will be there for you. He will take control of the situation when we trust in Him and rely on Him. So Jesus says, "Who are you seeking?" And they answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am He." And Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with them. Now when He said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. Interesting. Now the word where Jesus says, "I am He," the word "He," that's in italics there. That means it wasn't really there in the original manuscripts. Basically, Jesus says to them, "I am." Ego eimi. I am. The very expression that God said of Himself when Moses said, "Who should I say?" He sent me. I am. Jesus declaring Himself to be one with the Father here. I am. And John records those I am statements through the book of John here. 7 of them. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Everything that Jesus said, Jesus was basically filling in the gaps here. I am. I am what? He says, I am all things. I heard it said earlier this week when God said, "I am," He was saying that He was the uncaused cause of it all. And Jesus just comes and basically says, "Listen, here's what I am. I am all things to you. You're hungry? You're in need? I am bread of life. You need life? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to have access to the Father? Well, I'm the door. You feel like you're hurt and alone? I'm the good shepherd. I'll take care of you." He comes and ministers to the needs that we have for today, because He is. He says, "I am." It's interesting how these people that were coming with Judas, they said, "We're looking for Jesus, the man. Jesus of Nazareth. We're looking for Jesus, the man." But they encountered Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus says, "I am. I am God." They were looking for Jesus, the man, but they encountered Jesus, the Son of God. And there was such power and authority in those words, "I am," that they fell back in fear and dismay. The very one that spoke the universe, the world, the earth, into existence, speaks to them with such power and authority that they were just compelled backwards. They fell backwards. There was power in those words. And we are seeing here the power that Jesus possessed. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time in this, but let me say something to you. There is a great practice today that runs through certain churches, being slain in the Spirit. And I've encountered that. I've been in churches where that was a common occurrence. And in fact, when that was really becoming very... it's something that's been going on for years and years and years. But when it began to get very popular again in the mid-90s with the Toronto blessing that was taking place, there was an article that went out. Because there's a lot of different things, experiential things that were beginning to happen. There was an article that went out that said, "What in the world is happening to us?" And I got my hands on that article. It was printed up on the internet. And it was a basis, it was an article that was trying to give scripture proofs to what they were encountering there within this movement. And all the verses that they were giving for being slain in the Spirit were verses like this. But let me show you something here. These were enemies of the Lord. And they fell backwards. Every time we see a people falling backwards, they were enemies of the Lord and they were overcome with fear because of the power that Jesus possessed. Anytime that somebody fell at the feet of Jesus who was a follower of Jesus, they fell forward at his feet, in not out of control, but in devotion and submission to him. And it's funny how in churches today it's become a big thing. You have catchers now today at the altar. You have the pastor that's there, and he's, you know, it's becoming like a baseball game. We got a back catcher, we got the pastor who's kind of pitching the Holy Spirit in there, you know. We got the organist, you know, take me down to the ball, you know, to the altar, and la-di-da like that. And it's becoming a big thing. And they're trying to apply scripture to what they are experiencing. And that's the wrong way to do it. Especially when the scripture's not taken the right way. But we see that these were the enemy of the Lord that were coming to arrest him. They fell backwards. Not in, oh Lord, this is wonderful, you know. People that are slaying the spirit, you know, there's the expression of doing carpet time, and it's a, you know, ah. Well, these people were not sitting there going, oh, this is great, I'm just basking in the glory of the Lord. Oh, this is wonderful. No, they were trembling, I'm sure. They were freaking out. It was not a wonderful thing that the Lord was doing to them. He was demonstrating his power towards them. Enough of that. Turn with me to Psalm 27, 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2 of Psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. And that's what we're seeing here. Getting back to John 18, verse 7. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now it's interesting. Here's these guys flat on their back. Jesus could have just said, well, these guys aren't doing much, guys. Let's just move on here, you know. We'll leave these guys alone, you know. Let them tremble a bit more on the ground. He could have left. But you remember, he's in control of what's happening here. Not Judas, not the soldiers, not the temple officers that were brought with them. They weren't in control. Jesus was in control. And he comes up to them again. Hey, guys. Guys, are you with me here, everybody? Why don't you get up here, okay? Listen, whom are you seeking? I'm sure everybody trembling. Jesus of Nazareth. I'm sure they were a little bit worried here. And Jesus answered them, I've told you, I am. He says, I am he. I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. This here is sacrificial love. He says, therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. He takes our place so that we may go free. That is a picture of what he is about to do on the cross. Die in place of us that we might be set free of our sin. He says, if you seek me, then take me, but let these guys go their way. Same discussion, I'm sure, that they had in heaven. Father, what are we going to do with these people? Listen, we will send one down. We'll have one person die for them, that they may go their way, that they may be set free. God provided a way out, and he continues to do that for us today. When we are going through trials, when we're going through temptations, the word tells us that he'll provide a way out for us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. He will provide a way of escape. And here is Jesus providing that very thing for his disciples here at this time of need. Disciples, I'm sure, worried, seeing this band of men, 600 soldiers, thinking, okay, Jesus, we're in for it now. Uh-oh. We're in trouble. But Jesus is protecting. Jesus is caring. Jesus is freeing them. That's what he's done for us. He's freed us. Provided a way out for them. And guys, we will never be faced with something today where there's no escape. There's no way out for us when it gets too much to handle. He will provide a way out for you. And that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom he gave me, I have lost none. This is the heart of the Lord, that none should perish. Turn with me to a couple verses in the book of John. John chapter 6, verse 39. Of those whom he gave me, I have lost none. John 6, 39. Says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That I should lose nothing. Turn with me over to John chapter 10, verse 28. It says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then lastly, 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. None of them is lost. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And here is Jesus fulfilling that very thing now. When the people came against Jesus, no doubt thinking, hey, here's his disciples, well, we'll take them too. Jesus says, listen, remember, he's in control. He is the one that's directing and ordering everyone what to do. He says, listen, here am I. Take me. But let these go their way. That the scriptures that we just looked through in the book of John might be fulfilled. No one will snatch them out of his hand. That is what the good shepherd does, guys. He cares for us. He keeps us. He doesn't say, listen, guys, I'm a little bit busy right now. You just do your thing and hopefully everything will be okay. No. He's making sure that nothing will come against us and snatch us out of his hand. That's the heart of the good shepherd. That's the heart of the Lord, that none should perish. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Now, Peter was quick to prove that he would not deny or forsake the Lord. Remember, Peter said earlier, Lord, I will never leave you. Jesus said, listen, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter must have thought, no way, never, Lord. That will not happen. I'm Peter the Rock. That can't happen. And I think there was a bit of pride in Peter right now. He was thinking, I'm going to prove to these guys that I'm strong, that I'm not weak, that I'm not going to falter here. And what happened when the people came to take Jesus? Simon Peter drew out his sword and he struck the guy. Now, Peter was a fisherman. He's from up in Galilee. He's not a swordsman. I think Peter was going for the guy's head. But he's got no skills in swords play, so he got the ear by accident, you know. Oh, you know, and everybody's going, oh, there goes Peter again, you know. Oh boy, he's up to no good. Now, Peter, through scriptures, can oftentimes get a real knock. Because we look at his weakness. We look at his faults. But, you know, I don't want to shed that kind of light on Peter. I'm going to be saying a few things today that, you know, doesn't really build him up. But overall, Peter was the kind of guy that you'd most want to have on your side. He was the guy that was ready to say, listen, if they're coming against me, well, I'm going to go down swinging here. I'm going to put up a fight. I'm not just going to roll over and let these guys do this. I'm going to put up a fight. Peter was the one that jumped out of the boat and said, Lord, can I come to you on the water? And began to walk on the water. We always say, you know, Peter took his eyes and he fell and sunk and Peter was just a weak. But he was the only one that got out of the boat and did that. You know, Peter can take a lot of knocks. But he's the kind of guy that, he was a go-getter, man. He was ready to take that stand right now for the Lord. And he was willing to go down fighting. That's the kind of guy you want on your side. But Peter here, I think, allowed his pride and zeal to to get the best of him here. We need to control pride before it controls us. Let's look at a couple of verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 11, verse 12 to start. Proverbs 11, 12. He who is devoid of wisdom... Sorry. 11, 2. There we go. Now we're on track. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. And then over to Proverbs 13, 10. By pride comes nothing but strife. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Peter wasn't really that well advised here. Lastly, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And actually, I do have one more, 29, verse 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Peter allowed his pride here, wanting to prove himself, and it caused him to take matters into his own hands. Pride oftentimes does that. When things get tough, it causes us to take matters into our own hands, just as Peter did here, when we should be trusting and relying on the Lord and letting his plan unfold. You see, this was all going according to the Lord's plan. But Peter stepped in. Ill-advised. And Peter was actually hindering the work of the Lord here. Though he was being courageous and willing to go down with a fight, he was fighting the wrong battle. He was showing his zeal without knowledge. And that was the problem here. You know, Christians can even have this sort of misdirected zeal. They can be quick to raise an issue with another person, and they can begin to wildly swing scripture around, and it can become damaging or wounding or hurtful to another person. Having that zeal without knowledge. Peter's problem was that he was sleeping when he should have been praying there in the garden. Jesus comes over to him, wakes him up. Our betrayer's at hand. Peter's groggy-eyed. What? What's going on? Huh? What? You know, people, and he's like wiping his eyes. What? Somebody's coming. Oh, sword, you know, wiping. You know, he's trying to just swing the sword around. And you see, he had that zeal without that knowledge, understanding that these things were supposed to happen. The disciples were still expecting this kingdom to be established here on earth, and they thought, no one's going to take that away. Maybe they were thinking, you know, I want to have my seat of honor in this kingdom. No one's going to take that from us. They didn't truly realize that Jesus must first die. And Christians, when they are not spending time in prayer and in the Word, they can inflict hurt when trying to help. When our zeal is not based on knowledge. Knowledge comes from spending time in prayer and in the Word. We need to have a zeal that is based on knowledge. That when we are giving the Word, we're not just throwing out Scripture to people and saying, hey, you know what? What you're doing is not, let me give you Scripture here. Man, that's wrong. You're going to hell, buddy. No, that's not the way to do things. We need to be careful and have a knowledge of the Word and a knowledge of the Lord's plan here. So what does Jesus do? Well, it says in Luke 22:51 that he went and took Malchus's ear and he healed him. And it was the last miracle done publicly before the cross. And it was an incredible display of grace, both for Peter and for Malchus. You see, if Jesus didn't do that, well, it's very possible that there would have been four crosses there on Calvary. Jesus, the two criminals, and Peter. But he went and took the man's ear, and he healed him. It was an incredible display of grace for Malchus. And I'm sure he was stunned as Jesus, the very one that they were trying to arrest, helped him out in his time of need. an incredible display of grace. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Jesus prayed, if there was any other way than through the sacrificial death of the cross. The cup represented this, the suffering, the separation from the Father, the death of the cross. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. And let's hear the words of Jesus as he went before the Father there in Gethsemane. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus asked, if it is possible, Lord, take this cup from me. He's saying, if there is any other way for man to come to you and be saved, if it can be through animal sacrifices, such as has been taking place, if it can be through good works, if it can be through religion, ritual, if it can be through the law, if there be any other way, Lord, then take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. There was no other way but the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us to come into a right relationship with God, for our sins to be removed and to have that relationship with God. There was no other way. And it's sad when people are trying to achieve that through good works or through religion or through other means. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the way, friends. He paid the price. He paid it all. Nothing more can be added to that. The work has been done. We are saved because of His love, His grace, and mercy towards us. And Jesus perfectly submitted to the will of the Father. He was able to demonstrate a life of submission and obedience to the Father's will. John 6:38 says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. How do we know the will of the Father? How do we know, Lord, what You want me to do? Be in constant communion with Him. Be abiding in the vine. Be talking with Him. Jesus went to the Father and prayed. And what did that do? Man, it lined him up with the Father's will. That's what Jesus came to do, was to do the Father's will. And He spent time in prayer and in communion with the Father. And guys, I've said this time and time again, let me say it again. Prayer is not so that we can pull God to our purpose and will, but it's so that we can be moved and changed and lined up with His good and perfect will for our lives. He went to the Father and prayed. And Jesus was now able to say, as we saw in chapter 17, I have finished the work which You have given me to do. See, when we are seeking to know His will through prayer and submitting to that will in obedience, it is going to be a road of joy and success. People think, I don't want to say, Lord, your will be done, because I'm afraid I'm going to be sent off to some remote place in Africa to be a missionary. I'm afraid of what might happen. But you see, when we are coming before the Lord in prayer and having that time of communion with Him, He will give us the desires of our heart when we delight ourselves in the Lord. Not to say, you know what, Lord, I desire to have a new car. Oh, I would love that. I desire to have a great mansion. No. It's a process that begins to develop where He begins to line us up with His will. And you see, those desires, or He begins to give us those desires that He has for us. You see, if God wants you to be in Africa, when we are submitting to His will, that's the place where you're going to be the most happy, the most joyful. Maybe even counter people that they're off in some place and you think, how could you be doing it? And man, they would want nothing more for their lives, want nothing else. It is there in that place where they have submitted to the will of the Father that they are just exceedingly glad and joyful, knowing that they're in the will of the Lord, and that is success. We're not going to be free from trial, but we'll be in that place where God wants us, and that is the place of joy and satisfaction. And Jesus was now able to say, after He says, not my will, but your will be done, Hebrews 12:2 says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus didn't go into this, you know, kind of sulking and moaning and weeping, but going, oh, this is terrible. I don't like this. Lord, your will is awful. No. He was able to say, for the joy that was set before Him. Jesus, knowing He was in the Father's will, finishing the work that the Lord had for Him, was able to say, this is a joy. I love to do the will of the Father. And when we're at that place of submitting ourselves to Him, coming before Him in communion, man, submitting to His will, it is that place that we will find joy. We will find satisfaction, happiness, no matter what it may be. Verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. The word tells us that it was these people that came and bound Him. Guys, let me say this. It was not the soldiers or the ropes that they used that bound Him. It was His love for you and me that bound Him. It was the love and the submission to the Father's will that took Him to the cross. And they led Him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Annas was high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. And he fell out of favor with the Roman government and was deposed. Now Annas had four sons, and they all succeeded him as well as Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And Caiaphas held office from 18 to 36 A.D. But people still looked to Annas as the real power behind the throne. It was kind of believed that as you were put into that position, that office, it was an office that he held for life. So they still looked to Annas as the one that they would come to. Now Annas was a very powerful, prestigious high priest. He was the one that set up these tables and this market there in the temple. Because as people would come, they'd have to come with their sacrifices, and they had to bring their sacrifices before the priest to have it inspected. And the priest would go through the sacrifice, whether it be a dove or an animal, whatever, and they would go through until they found a flaw, and they'd say, listen, sorry, this dove, this is no good. The sacrifice is no good. You need to go and buy one of these certified sacrifices that they would have set up. And Annas was behind all of this. He was becoming rich, profiting off of this, because they would go and sell these certified sacrifices for way too much. They would go and have the temple money that they would have to exchange, and they would have outrageous, you know, exchange rate, kind of like the Canadian dollar to the American dollar. It's not good. But Annas was becoming very rich off of this. And remember, Jesus came into the temple and began to overturn the money changing tables and all the things that were going on there. Annas wouldn't have liked this too much because he was wrecking his business. Annas really had it in for Jesus. So they brought him before Annas first. Verse 14, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Remember, he said that a couple chapters ago. Guys, right here, we are seeing really the proclamation of the gospel. Caiaphas spoke such truth without even realizing it. Here is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died in place of mankind so that we could be free from the penalty of sin that was against us and that we might have life through Him. That is the gospel. Caiaphas spoke such truth without even being aware of it, thinking this was a good plan, not understanding this was the plan of God to send His Son into the world to die that no one would perish. It is expedient that one man should die for all the people. Friends, it should have been you and me on that cross. But Jesus took our place. One person. One final sacrifice. He did it. And that's the gospel right there. And He died for you and for me, that we might have life in Him. Lastly, let's move on now to the problem that Peter encountered. We've seen the place that Jesus went to, the people that came against Him, the power that Jesus possessed, the pride of Peter. You know, I wanted to read something to you about pride. Former heavyweight boxer James Tillis was a cowboy from Oklahoma who fought out of Chicago in the early 80s. Years later, he still remembers his first day in the Windy City after his arrival from Tulsa. He said, "I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago and stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down, looked up at the tower, and I said to myself, I'm going to conquer Chicago. When I looked down, the suitcases were gone." It's funny how Peter kind of had that same kind of mindset. No one's going to take Jesus away. I'm going to do this. But yet he had, you know, the ground is taken out from underneath him, basically. Not following the Lord's will there. Pride. We've seen the proclamation of the gospel. Now we're going to see the problem that Peter encountered. Verse 15, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." Now Matthew 26, verse 56 tells us that all the disciples forsook him and fled at this time of need there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Peter and another followed. Again, we can't be knocking Peter. He was one that was wanting to go with Jesus all the way. Now the other disciple is commonly known as John. Some have said, listen, it was a disciple that was known to the high priest, so maybe it was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He would have been known. And we saw how he began to grow in his faith through the book of John. He became a disciple. Maybe it's Nicodemus. Some have thought maybe it's Joseph of Arimathea who came and took down the body and gave him the burial there in the tomb, along with Nicodemus. These would have been people that would have been known, would have had access there. But it's widely believed that it was John, because John never refers to himself by name in the book of John. Usually he says the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know, kind of gives himself a little pat on the back, puffs himself up a little bit there. But here it just says another disciple. Now, if it was John, how would John have been known there to the high priest? Well, you remember the business that John was in. His father Zebedee was a fisherman there in the region of Galilee. Fish was a real delicacy in this day. And it was not very common to have any fishing ground around Jerusalem. They were inland. No fishing. So they would oftentimes go and have fish brought in. They would salt the fish and preserve it, have it brought in. It was a real delicacy. It was expensive, something only the wealthy people could afford. Something, no doubt, the high priest would have been able to afford. And it's believed that John would have been one of these guys that would have been delivering fish there into this area. Had a little booth set up, even had a house there, and they would have brought this fish in, as that was his occupation. And it was through that that it's believed that John began to know the high priest and begin to have access here. It says in verse 16 that Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her, who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now let me backtrack a little bit here. Peter and John followed on with Jesus while everyone scattered. In fact, Jesus said to them, "Let these go their way. Let them go." And I believe that he wanted them to go so that they would not get into trouble. Matthew 26:58 says that Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now Peter, as I said, can be admired because he didn't leave. He stayed with Jesus. But in the same breath, he didn't listen to the words of Jesus when he said, "Let these go their way." I think encouraging them, "Guys, time to go. It's going to get difficult. It's not going to get very nice." And there are certain times where it is best sometimes to walk away from a situation. Jesus did that, didn't he? When the crowds began to get near him, he would slip away. He would oftentimes say, "Listen, don't go and tell anybody what I've done, this miracle here. The hour is not yet come." And he would slip away. And I think he was encouraging the disciples, "This is a good time for you guys to slip away. Let these go their way." But Peter came, and John as well. And Peter, it says, he followed from a distance. And when we try to follow Jesus from a distance, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. And Peter was beginning to parallel Psalm 1, verse 1. It says there, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." He started off following the crowd. Then he sat with them. And then was becoming warm by their fire. And when we follow what the world is doing, we can get comfortable in it. We can become desensitized to the dangers that we may encounter. We can get very warm in the world. And Peter was beginning to follow this crowd. He was beginning to sit there with them, following Jesus from a distance. They began to get a fire going. Jerusalem was 2,600 feet above sea level, and on a spring evening can get very cool. And they would oftentimes, there in the courtyard of the high priest, build this fire, and they would sit around and warm themselves. Verse 18, let me read that. "Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself." Friends, let me end by saying this. If we go to the fires of the world to warm ourselves in difficult and lonely times, you are going to get burned, just as Peter did. And we are going to see next week, he's already denied the Lord once here. It's interesting how Peter was willing to stand up for Christ. There were 600 soldiers in front of him, pulling out the sword. Yet here's one servant girl. Can't stand up to her. She says, "Are you with him? You're one of the man's disciples." He said, "I'm not." First denial. And we end seeing Peter warming himself by the fire. It was built by this crowd here that he was following. Not the right crowd to be following. And when we begin to follow Jesus from a distance, we can easily get sidetracked, as Peter found himself here. We'll finish the chapter next week. Let's pray.